this nation, there are millions of Christians of all kinds who are praying for what I call a Christ awakening, which I define as God's Spirit using God's Word to reconvert God's people back to God's Son for all that He really is. That is a huge work of God. May I say it again? God, people have been praying for a Christ awakening in this land for a number of years. And I believe we are close to that, the answers to those prayers. And as God moves in a fresh, new revival, awakening work in the whole body of Christ, it will be God's Spirit taking God's Word to reconvert God's people back to God's Son for all that He is. And when that happens, everything that flows out of that will be absolutely phenomenal, as it has been historically in great revivals, great awakenings, not only in this nation, but in the body of Christ around the world. And so I'm just here to say we're on the verge of something and we need to all be getting ready. Maybe we could talk about in terms of the political campaign that's going on right now. As you know, there are a number of candidates out there, and they have a whole bunch of people that are trying to get them into the place where they might win a nomination and then maybe even win the presidency. If you study all the campaigns, they're basically all the same, because all the campaigns are trying to do three things. Convince you, number one, that there's something out there just ahead in the future that's so good and so wonderful that you would want to go from here to there. You would want the vision they paint for the future. Now, each one has a different vision for the future, to be sure. But first, the first thing they want to do is get the voters to believe in the hope they're offering them. So much so the voter says, that might be the person I vote into office because I want to get where that person says they'll take me. Second thing, every candidate wants to convince you that they are competent to get you from here to there. You're not going to vote for a candidate that has no experience. So different candidates are saying, I'm the one who will be ready to take on the office of presidency from day one. I'm competent. Well, they're all saying that in one way or another. The third thing, and this is true of every election, even for city council, these are the three components of every election. You give people a vision for something better. You convince them you're competent to get them there. Thirdly, that you have the character that allows them to trust you, to use your competency to get you from here to there. And whoever does the best job of selling you on those three themes wins the election. That's just how it works. That simple. I think it works that way in any democratic society that I've ever heard of. Now, let me switch that for a minute. The Holy Spirit is on a campaign in this nation right now to reconvert God's people with God's Word back to God's Son for all that He is. The Holy Spirit's on a campaign not to elect Jesus as Lord, because He already is, but rather to lead God's people to ratify His Lordship, to once again give Him His rightful place as Lord in the totality of what that really means, to embrace Him as the King that He is and to enter into what His kingdom is all about. The Holy Spirit is on a campaign. He's trying to convince God's people of three things. One, that there is something better out ahead, that there is a hope, that there are promises from God waiting to be fulfilled, that there is a kingdom that is forcefully advancing and taking new ground, that we can move from here into that. We can be a part of that. We can enter into the promises and the purposes of God. The Spirit is trying to awaken God's people to a much bigger hope than most of us have, because most of us are just hoping to survive. Most of us are just hoping to somehow just be faithful. And there's nothing wrong with that. But God has so much more for us. He wants to reconvert us to something far larger than that. A vision that is nothing less than what I call the supremacy of Christ. And you say, well, what does that look like? Well, Colossians chapter 1, one of the great portraits of the glory of Jesus. Just listen to these words. Don't even read them. Sometimes it's better to hear them than to read them. Paul writes, Christ. Now, let me stop for a minute. Christ is not his last name. You wouldn't introduce Jesus as Mr. Christ. Christ is his title. It tells you who he is. It means the anointed one, as Messiah or Messiah means in the Hebrew. He's the one whom God has anointed to be the personality in all of the universe, the only person worthy to fulfill all the purposes and promises and prophecies that are in the heart of the Father. God has taken him and seated him at his right hand and anointed him even before them, but fully then, to be the King of the universe, the Lord of the nations, the head of the church, and the master of every one of our lives. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. So when Paul says Christ is the image of the invisible God, that's who he's talking about. The Son of God who became flesh. Listen, the greatest sacrifice Jesus ever made was not the cross. Because the cross was reversible, and ultimately it was reversed when he was raised from the dead. He was not left as the sacrifice for our sins forever. God raised him from the dead to say the work of the cross is finished, it's complete, we don't go back that way any longer. The greatest sacrifice Jesus made is the one that's irreversible. When the eternal Son of God came in flesh, and his creation was united with his eternal being, and that is inseparable forever. He will always be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. As a great old Scottish theologian said, the dust of the earth is residing on the throne of heaven. That's the greatest. That's the emptying of himself we read about in Philippians chapter 2, which results at the end of the whole thing that he has given a name whereby every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and say that Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, is truly the only Lord in the universe. He's it. He's all. Christ, Paul says, is the image of the invisible God. He's forever the visible God, visible to us. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. Extraordinary. The incarnation is something we have all got to look at a whole lot more closely, because we're going to be looking at him forever, because we'll see him. It says in Revelation 22 that the Lamb is the light of the city and his servants will see his face. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation means, at least, that he inherits the whole creation. Like a firstborn child gets the inheritance in the family in the Jewish culture, he is the firstborn to inherit all of creation. Christ is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were made, whether things in heaven or earth, visible or invisible, thrones, rulers, dominions, powers, all things were made by him and for him. He is before everything was made, and in him the whole thing holds together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That means he inherits the old creation, but firstborn from the dead says he inherits the whole new creation. The old, the new, it's all his. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he might have the supremacy. And we'll come back to that word in just a moment. For it pleased God, Paul says, to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ, and by him to reconcile everything in heaven and earth back to himself, making peace by his blood shed on the cross. Boy, now talk about supremacy. Watch this. The most humiliating, the most deadly, the most emptying time of Jesus' life, the time of greatest shame and greatest pain, when he was hanging on the cross and shedding his blood, was not just for you and me and for our sin. It was a cosmic cross, if you let me say that for a moment. Paul says, by his blood on the cross, and I don't understand the mystery of this, God was working to reconcile all of heaven and all of earth back to himself by the blood of the cross. The blood is not just for you and me. It's for the whole universe. Therefore, in the cross is the greatest manifestation of the supremacy of Christ, because when he was the lowest is when he accomplished the greatest thing he could ever do. And then Paul says a few verses later, my commission is to make this word of God, this message from God, fully known to every Christian I meet. Basically, he's talking about his commission to serve the church. That is to make known the riches of this mystery, which is, now listen to this, verse 27, Christ, this Christ he's just described, this one anointed to be king of everything, this one seated at the right hand of the Father, Christ is among you. He's right here tonight. He's actually here. You know, it says in Ephesians 4, he ascended on high to fill the universe. He's filling the universe. He's filling the universe tonight. He's filling the nations tonight. He's filling the Northwest tonight. He's filling this room tonight. He ascended on high in order to fill the universe, and he's filling it with three things: his presence, his sovereignty, and his activity. And he's doing that in this room right now. Christ in you, Paul says, and then he adds, the hope of glory. Now, here we're getting to the campaign. This Christ is your future. This Christ is your destiny. This Christ, this anointed one, this Jesus, who is God and man, eternally connected, inseparably together, this Christ, this Jesus, anointed as the Christ, he is in your midst to take you where you would never have been able to go otherwise. He is the hope of all the glorious things God has in mind for you, not only off in eternity, but also tomorrow or a minute from now. He's on the move to take us where our hearts long to go, but we would never have gone, could never have gone on our own. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1, all of the promises of God are yes to us in Christ Jesus. All of them. It's estimated that there are 7,000 separate promise statements in the Bible. If that's true, they're all yes to us in one place, in Christ Jesus. They belong to him. They don't belong to us. We're sinners cut off from the living God. The only way we get those promises working in our lives, if we are in the one to whom the promises belong, and we become a fellow heir with him of all the promises of God. They are yes to us in Christ Jesus. This Christ in our midst has all the promises in himself. In fact, right now, tonight, here in our midst, Christ is everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything he ever was or ever will be. Everything he ever was in the days of his incarnation. All of that is who he is tonight. He's no different. He's exactly what he was then. He is all of that now. Everything he will be in the ages to come. All of his authority, all of his glory, all of his inheritance, every promise fulfilled in him, it all is who he is here tonight. No more glory, no more authority then than he has now. And he's here. He's here. By the Spirit of God. Paul says the riches of this mystery, it is somewhat of a mystery. I don't fully understand it, but the riches of it is Christ is here, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is on a campaign to awaken God's people to so much of what we have missed of the wonder and majesty and glory of God's Son, to bring us back into this kind of a vision of what the supremacy of Christ really means. The Holy Spirit has a, has a campaign with three themes. Show us the hope that we've been missing, that's before us, that we can't live without, that we want with all our hearts. And to show us, number two, the competency of the Lord of glory, who died and rose again for us, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who rules the universe at this very moment, to show us that He is fully competent to get us from here to wherever God wants to take us. And third, to also manifest the character, the very nature, the very person of this One, so that we can trust Him fully and have no doubts and no fears that this One who says, that's where I'll take you and I'm able to take you, we can fully trust Him no matter how He walks out that vision, that He knows what He's doing, and that He will succeed, and that He will not fail us. He will be utterly faithful to us to see it through to victory. And when the Spirit of God convinces a child of God of this larger vision of all that Christ is, then a reconversion happens. We don't vote Him in the office. We ratify. We say, I want you to reassume your rightful place in my life or in my church or in my ministry. I really want you to be supreme in everything. And that's how the Holy Spirit wins the campaign. And He is moving right now in this nation, and I believe we are so close to the tipping point to where we will actually see the overflow of the prayers that have been going up now for almost three decades by millions asking God to awaken His people again. And this is no strange thing. I mean, the book of Revelation opens with three interesting chapters. In the first chapter, John sees the supremacy of Jesus in a whole new way and falls down at His feet like a dead man. Isn't that interesting? This is John. John who walked with Jesus for 3 years. John who saw Him die and saw Him rise again and walked with Him in 40 days of resurrection glory, and then saw Him ascend to the right hand. Then 10 days later came under the baptism of the Holy Spirit and began to serve Jesus for the next 50 or 60 years. This is John who wrote the Gospel of John. And when he ended it, he said, if I were to write for you everything I know about Jesus, there aren't enough books in the world to hold, or libraries in the world to hold all the books I would be writing. Well, I think that's a little over the top. But what he meant was, there's a whole lot more I could tell you than just in this one little book of John. That's the John who, when he hears a voice behind him, now he's on the island of Patmos. It's a prison. He's in a prison. In an island prison. Suffering for his faith. That's how faithful he was. Here he is in old age, and he's actually suffering as a martyr. Talk about a spiritual giant. Talk about somebody that if anybody had a hold of the supremacy of Christ, it had to be John. John said, when I heard his voice, I turned and I saw something he had never imagined. He saw a grander vision of the supreme majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes like flames of fire. His face shining like the sun. His feet like burnished bronze. A sharp sword coming out of his mouth. His voice like Niagara Falls, thundering. And John says, when I saw him, it took my breath away. I fell at his feet like a dead man. Of course, Jesus said, don't be afraid. You know, I'm sure glad he did that. Poor John would still be there right now. You know, don't be afraid. Look at me. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I'm your all. I'm everything. I'm fully supreme. I'm laying my hand on you. Nothing to fear. You can trust me. I'm competent. I'm here to take you where you would never have gone otherwise. So rise up, John, and you start writing what is and what is to come. The very next thing John does is he writes seven letters to seven churches that are in a crisis. Some because of persecution. Some because of heresy that's beginning to penetrate. Some because of arrogance and self-presumption and just self-assurance and self-satisfaction. That's the word I was looking for. But they all have a crisis in terms of how they see Jesus. Some because heresy is twisting the message. Some because persecution is causing them to tremble with fear and wonder if they maybe made a mistake. Some because they're so self-sufficient, like the church in Laodicea, that Jesus says, I'm outside your church knocking on the door. You don't know it. You think you've got it so together, you don't even realize I'm not even working among you anymore. Seven churches to whom are sent seven letters, and each letter begins the very same way. The Holy Spirit is on a campaign in each of these seven churches. They're all found in today, what today is known as Turkey. Then it was known as Asia Minor. And each of those churches The Holy Spirit is on a campaign. First thing the Holy Spirit does is reveal something of the majesty of Jesus, taken from the vision in Revelation 1, now revealed in separate ways to each of those seven churches, just exactly what they need to see of some dimension of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the letter goes on and starts to deal with whatever the crisis is that is turning them away, or potentially turning them away from really seeing Christ for all that He is. Then Jesus says, whoever overcomes, here's what they're going to get. And then He reaches into the consummation, the end of the age, and He picks out things from that and brings it in and says, you can start experiencing this, or at least anticipating this, right here and now. Whoever overcomes, overcomes what? Overcomes this lack of vision, overcomes this failure, this shortfall, to see me for who I am. Whoever can overcome that. How? By just turning and believing. By ratifying His Lordship. Exactly what the Holy Spirit's trying to help all of His people in this land right now to do. And we desperately need Him to do it. And I'll tell you about that in a moment. And then He says, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The Spirit's on a campaign to win you back to the full supremacy of God's Son. There are those that are going to have ears to hear. They can start overcoming the inertia of moving the wrong direction, and by that they can start entering into some of the promises of God and begin to live with a great expectation of even greater things to come. And the campaign gets won in each church as the Holy Spirit has His way with whoever has ears to hear. And that's what He's doing right now in this nation, church after church. He tailors His campaign to what each church needs, but almost all the churches across this land, from what I've been able to observe, there are exceptions, but I would say generally all the churches across this land are experiencing a shortfall in six ways that all fit together. Let me just give them to you, six ways. A shortfall in how they see, seek, and speak about Christ for all that He is, which leads to a shortfall in how they savor Him, serve Him, and share Him. They're all S's, six S's. Let me go back. Shortfall in how they see Him. That's mostly what I've been talking about. How they understand the full scope of who He really is as supreme Lord of all. The depths of that are so profound. There are literally, I have highlighted in yellow in my Bible, it's out in the car right now, not this one, in my bigger Bible, I have highlighted in yellow literally thousands of verses in the Old and New Testament where I could take any one of those verses and I could sit down with you and I could walk you into a larger vision of the supremacy of Christ. So the breadth of this thing goes way beyond anything we can talk about here tonight. Colossians 1 that I quoted to you is just a beginning. It's a hint of the breadth and depth. You know, Paul says to the Ephesians, listen, I pray that you'll be so strengthened by God's Spirit in your inner being that you'll be able to understand the height, the width, the length, the depth of the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ that goes beyond the horizon, that goes beyond anything you could put down on paper, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of the living God. So there's a lot here to see, but there's a shortfall. We're not seeing. Jesus, for most Christians in this country, the best I can see, would be more a mascot than a monarch, than a ruler, than a lord. A mascot in a football game plays a very important role, running out on the field, getting the crowd back in the game, helping the team believe in themselves. People are proud to call themselves by the name of whatever mascot, a tiger, a lion, a seahawk, perhaps, and wear that on your sweatshirt, or on your t-shirt, and on your ball cap, and so on. But when it comes to playing the football game, it's the team that calls the plays, runs the plays, makes the touchdowns, wins the game. It's the team that gets written up in the paper the next day. Mascot never gets in the paper the next day because the game isn't about the mascot. The mascot can play a very important role, but he is only a mascot. In many ways, that's what we have done to the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep him on the sidelines. We run him out on Sunday morning. We want him to cheer us up and get us going and back into the next week and help us to survive and make us really believe life is worth living. When it comes to living life, we're the ones that call the plays and run the plays and make the touchdowns and get
see him as he is to say, Jesus is the coach, he's the quarterback, he's the whole team, he's every play that gets called, he's every touchdown that gets made, he's every victory that is won, and he's the one that gets written up in the newspaper the next day. It is all about him. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:11, Christ is all. What a world of difference. And there's a crisis in our church, there's a shortfall. We don't see it that way, which leads to the whole issue of prayer. And that is, if we don't see him, we're not going to seek him. And if you say, why aren't Christians praying more? It's because our prayers are very introverted. They're really about ourselves. They're about whatever we need to make it through the ball game, so to speak. Our prayers are sort of trying to rally ourselves, in a sense, let God help us rally ourselves so we can accomplish whatever we want to accomplish. And that's why we're not very excited about praying. Because most of the prayers that I've listened to, hundreds of thousands of prayers, a lot of our prayers are prayers that if God doesn't answer, we'll probably still figure out a way to get it worked out anyhow. We're not praying large prayers that are based on the supremacy of God's Son, based on the promises of the Word of God. But once you see who Jesus is in a larger way and where he's headed and how he's calling us to be in that with him, then there stirs up inside of you. Prayer comes when God gives you a vision of his Son and what he's up to that is so wonderful you cannot live without it, but so wonderful you know you cannot produce it. And when you get that kind of a word from the Lord, here's where I want to go with you for the glory of my Son. It's so wonderful, I don't want to live without it. It's so wonderful, I cannot produce it. Then the only thing left to do is we've got to pray. We've got to seek the Lord for the things that are too large for us to ever accomplish on our own. That's why we get so bewildered when our prayers are answered. In fact, when you say a prayer, if you pray the prayer in Jesus' name, what does that mean? Well, some of us think it means we're using his name, like you would put a name on a check and that makes the check valid. We're using his name to validate the prayer. That's not really what it means. To pray in his name, as he teaches us to do in John in the upper room, for example, means to pray in a way where we can look at the Father and say, the prayer I just prayed to you, Father, if you would answer this prayer, to the best of my ability, I want to assure you that I'm convinced if you answer this prayer, it will exalt the name of Jesus, it will spread the fame of Jesus, it will extend the reign of Jesus. And that's why I'm confident that this prayer is waiting to be answered. And there's a ton of prayers that go up to heaven and come right back down. Because if God were to answer them, as James says, it would be just to consume the answers in our own flesh. It's really just about us. It's not about Jesus. You know, I've heard the words, and you've heard the words, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But I don't know where that is in your life. What I do know, it says, for example, in Ephesians 1, it says, God has a plan for the fulfillment of the times to sum up everything in heaven and earth under Jesus' Lord, and he's working out everything according to the counsel of that will, that plan. Which then would be to say it this way, God loves his Son, has a wonderful plan for him to sum up everything under his feet as Lord, and he loves each one of us enough to give us a place in that plan. Wow. So it isn't so much about me, about Jesus being at the center of my life, it's me being at the center of what he's all about. So instead of just saying Jesus is the center of who I am, where I'm headed, what I'm doing, how I'm blessed, he wants to be that, he should be that, it's more saying, I need to be at the center of who he is, where he's headed, what he is doing, how he gets blessed. That's what my life's all about. That's why I was created and why I was redeemed, is to live for the things that are on the heart of the Father, for the glory of the Son. And so then when my prayers are formed and shaped, whether they be, you can pray for Aunt Sally's toe if you want to, if you can justify and say to the Father, if you would heal her toe or help her live with her toe or whatever it is, I just prayed for her toe. I really prayed it not to relieve her pain ultimately. I'm praying for her in her condition right now because I believe if you answer the prayer I just prayed, it will enlarge the name, it will extend the fame, it will advance the reign. in her life and through the testimony of her life and through those around her life. And that's why I pray this prayer, because this prayer is about Aunt Sally, who's at the center of who Christ is, where he said it, what he's doing, how he's doing. There's a shortfall in how we see him and seek him, and therefore how we speak about him. I challenge you to do this in the next 3 Sundays. You go to church, this church, your church, any church, and just listen to what Christians say to each other. Don't talk, listen. Just listen to the conversations that go on in your church and ask yourself the three reasons. Ask yourself 2 questions. How often do I bring the name of Jesus mentioned? Now maybe these 2 churches here are radically different from all the others that I've been involved in, the matches that are before the Bible. And if that's true, please just disregard what I've said. But try one trial. How often does Jesus come up in our conversation as Christians with each other on Sunday morning? 2nd question. If anybody mentioned his name, was it just in passing? Or did you witness any time in the next 3 Sundays where one Christian went to another Christian and said, hey, there's something new and exciting I discovered about Jesus Christ this past week, and it's so wonderful, I got to share it with somebody. Would you mind if I took 30 seconds and shared it with you? Did you hear anybody do anything like that in these next 3 Sundays? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What fills your heart ultimately gets out of your mouth. So if your situation is like virtually every other church I've been exposed to on this experiment, then you will discover, number one, Jesus is hardly mentioned in our conversations. And number two, firstly, no one ever comes to church so full of something new they have seen about Jesus. Not reporting on some way God met my needs. No, talking about something they've discovered about who Christ is that is so wonderful they want to share it with another believer. Because faith comes by, Paul says, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by... Most people think the verse says the Word of God, but it doesn't. The verse says faith comes by hearing. I mean, I've done that with audiences of thousands, and everybody yells back, the Word of God! And then I say, actually, no, that's not what it says, and I'll never forget it, because it's the last is what it actually says. It's faith comes by hearing. What's heard is the message of Christmas, the message of Christ to us. That's how God works faith in the lives of His people. So we're not talking to each other about the glory and majesty and supremacy of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Spirit doesn't have much to work with to ignite faith inside of us. A shortfall in how we see Him, seek Him, and speak about Him leads to a shortfall in how we savor Him, that is, just enjoy Him, and worship Him, and adore Him, and love Him. And therefore a shortfall in how we serve Him, because we're not motivated, there's no real passion to go out and serve Him, because we don't see Him, or seek Him, or speak about Him. Therefore we don't savor Him, so why do we want to be motivated to serve Him? And then there's a shortfall in how we share Him. Because if we're not talking about Jesus with each other, then we shouldn't be surprised that we don't have much courage to go out and talk about Jesus to a pagan, who would be a lot more hostile than a fellow believer. We've got to practice on each other a little bit. Practice on each other. Start sharing Jesus with each other. What if you did this? I call it seek and speak. Watch this for just a moment. Seek and speak. What if you decide, I'm going to make a commitment. Every week, I'm going to spend as much time as I need to spend in prayer and in God's Word until the Holy Spirit quickens in me a fresh, new revelation of the glory of God's Son that is so wonderful, I would want to share that with another believer. Now that might happen in the first 10 minutes of your quiet time on Monday morning. It doesn't have to be a hard assignment. You might have to keep working on it during the week. But in prayer, in God's Word, take your time throughout the week until the Spirit shows you something fresh and wonderful about the glory of Jesus that you would want to share with another believer. That's the seek. Seek and speak. The speak part is, you go to church every Sunday on a mission. You're on a mission. The mission is, you're going to find another believer, and you're going to plant what Jesus has shown you of Himself this past week. You're going
to plant it in their hearts, too. Now, that's so simple. Nobody can fail. Everybody can do that. What if all the committed Christians in your congregations decided to commit themselves for 8 weeks, just try it for 8 weeks, where we're all going to seek and speak. So each one during the week seeking, each one coming to church on a mission every Sunday to find other believers and share what they've been learning and seeing about the glory of God's Son. What do you think God might do even in 8 weeks of just getting back to where Jesus is the focus of our conversation? I don't know if you've ever heard, God cannot, this is something He can't do, He cannot lead you on the basis of facts you do not have. Can't do it. If you don't got the facts, He can't use them to lead you. Clear. Now, listen to this. God cannot take you into a deeper relationship with the supremacy of His Son based on a vision of His Son nobody's giving you. Make sense? Let's put it the other way. The Spirit of God can take you anywhere in your relationship with God's Son if people are pouring into you greater vision of Jesus on a regular basis. See, we are right at the tip. We are that close to the kind of renewal I know both of our congregations long for to see God do in our midst. We're that close. What's left to do is to start sharing Jesus with each other so that we see Him, seek Him, we talk even more about Him, now we savor Him, now we start serving Him, now we start sharing Him. And that's what a Christ awakening looks like. And that's when you know the Holy Spirit is winning His campaign in our midst. I want to end by just telling you about 2008. That is the year we're in right now. Because the campaign of the Holy Spirit is accelerating tremendously. I'm going to take 5 minutes, tell you some stories, and then we'll be open for anything you want to talk about. Because there's so much and we just barely began. I was in Miami about 3 weeks ago with all the members of the National Prayer Committee, about 60 leaders who serve on a national level. Many of them have been in ministry for 40 and 50 years. At one point in our meeting, we decided to write on a whiteboard all of the major initiatives that we know are taking place this year alone, where it seems like the Holy Spirit is pushing God's people toward a Christ awakening, where the campaign seems to be actually showing itself tangibly. Based on just what we knew that day, we listed 25 separate initiatives taking place in this nation in this year alone, pushing God's people toward a Christ awakening. Some of these leaders who have been in ministry lots longer than I have said, in all of our years, we've never seen 1 year so packed with so much activity of the Holy Spirit. For example, we listed all the different regional passion conferences going on across the country, mostly for university students, calling them into a greater passion for the glory of Christ. I don't know if you've heard of them. They've been going on now for the last 2 or 3 years, but now they're being regionalized, so they're going on in many parts of the country this year. There are the Battle Cry conferences, mostly for high school students. Again, pushing them toward a larger vision of Christ. We just finished one in the Meadowlands, of all things, in the great stadium, in the stadium in New York. And they're going on in different parts of the region all over the country. There is the Call, that's what it's called, the Call, taking place in different regions, and it will culminate on October 11th with what they anticipate will be about 1.5 million gathered on the Mall in Washington, D.C. It's appealing mostly to 20-somethings. People in their 20s are mostly those who are involved in the Call, but it's all pressing them toward a Christ awakening. There is Rain Down, R-E-I-G-N. That's rain, like Christ raining, rather than rain like water. There's R-E-I-G-N, Rain Down, that will take place. This comes from the Lutheran part of the body of Christ. Will take place in April. It will be a group gathered on the Mall, and it will be a broadcast by radio and television into 160 cities of the United States. And it will be 2 hours of leading God's people into repentance, praying toward a Christ awakening. There will be a gathering in Northampton, Massachusetts, which is where Jonathan Edwards preached the first great awakening in this country. And the gathering will take place across the street from the church where he ministered. And in that gathering, which is called the Awakening America Alliance Summit, that's a mouthful, there will be gathered top-tier leaders of denominations and national ministries to meet for 2 days to discuss this question. Are we on the verge of a Christ awakening in this land? And if so, what could we do together to serve what God is up to in a way that none of us could ever do separately? What can we do together? All denominations are involved in this gathering that will take place. There's the National Day of Prayer, which this year is on May 1st, which just happens to be the Ascension Day in the church calendar. That's cool. This year, Christians across the nation on the Day of Prayer, praying for our nation, will be doing it on the same day when we honor and recognize that moment in time when Jesus ascended and disappeared in the cloud, and whatever that means, he went and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews says, having made purification for all of our sins. On that same day, this whole nation will be in prayer, praying for the spiritual awakening of our nation. There is Pentecost Sunday, 2 weeks later, for the Global Day of Prayer. I don't know if you've heard about the Global Day of Prayer, but it's been going on now for about 3 years. And we know from last year, by counting people in stadiums, in nations around the world, as they gathered, as the sun moves around, as they gathered in prayer for the spiritual awakening of the church worldwide, that there were over 100 million Christians involved last year alone in actual, tangible, corporate, visible prayer. Hallelujah. And then on May 25th, in a field in the center of the United States, the absolute geographical center, a large field, large enough that you could put at least 110,000 students on it, there will be an event called Paradise that will bring in high school and college students from every corner of this continent to convene on that field to spend 12 hours from sunrise to sunset. This is in the middle of Memorial Day weekend. 12 hours from sunrise to sunset, doing nothing else but worshiping the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no speakers. There will be no personalities promoted. There will be no products sold. There will be no booths handing out literature. There will only be in the center of the field the dais, the base of a throne, huge, large enough that 60 musicians will be in it, but invisible to the outside eye, though they can look through the material and see the ones they're leading in worship when the times of worship come. And the students will gather around this amphitheater. I've been to the field. It sort of slants down like that. It's just perfect. And they will surround the base of that throne, and they will be asked to imagine there is a throne on it with Jesus ruling on the throne. That means wherever you're sitting in the field, you'll see Jesus ruling and looking at you, because everybody will be imagining him looking in their direction. And then we will move through 12 exciting, dynamic, creative hours of worshiping the supremacy of God's Son, and the only words that will be spoken, except in times of small group prayer, will be the words of Scripture only. Some of the thousands of verses on the supremacy of Christ, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, that's what will be heard throughout those entire 12 hours. So there's speaker stacks around the field, and sometimes they'll hear the voice of God, different accents, even some with like Hispanic accents or Asian accents or African American accents. They will hear the voice of God in different ways, speaking His word concerning His Son. And the sense that this is how God looks at His Son. There will be times on the jumbotron scattered around the field when everybody will be able to, in unison, recite Scripture together as praise back to the heavens to tell the Father, using the Father's words, about what the Son really means to us. There'll be times when we will sing praises that you've not heard before, because the music is being written, and it's being written by all cultural dimensions of the body of Christ. The music is being written and put to Scripture that talks about the supremacy of Christ, and that music will be sung that day for the very first time. There'll be times of small group prayer, times of sitting in silence, times of being prostrate on the ground. But let me tell you something. I don't know if you've ever heard of Woodstock, that took place back in the 60s. One event with a group of young people in one place changed the whole direction of our culture. We believe, those of us working on this thing called Paradise, you could read more at paradise08.com. Paradise08.com. Tell you everything that's going on. But we believe that this one day of young people engaged with the supremacy of Christ could shift the culture, could be the masterstroke of the Holy Spirit to win the campaign He is waging inside the body of Christ. Because these students are going to gather, not just any students, we're talking about students who have a passion for Jesus. Those are the ones we're inviting. Not anybody. Just come if you really want to see Christ glorified in a whole new way in this generation. And trust me, there's more than 100,000 students like that. From high schools, from colleges, gathering on that field, and they'll look and they'll see they're not alone. And then they'll spend 12 hours unpacking this vision of the glory of God's Son in a way they've never, ever seen Him before. And then they'll go back to the places they came from, not to share an experience, but to share a new knowledge of who Jesus is. And they could be instrumental by the Holy Spirit's power to start reconverting even the adult parts of the church, to come into the flow of this campaign and to become a part of the Christ awakening that God is so ready to give in answer to millions of prayers over all of these years. Where do these things come from? I could tell you more. I'm going to stop there. Where's all this coming from? Who's doing all of this? Is this coming out of somebody's flesh? Or is this a work of the Holy Spirit? And if it is, as best I understand this book, then I have to believe He who begins a good work brings it to completion. And if God is pushing His church from all sides by prayer and by all these other initiatives to be seeking and preparing for a major awakening of the church in this land, then surely it cannot be far behind. So I said at the beginning, my only reason for sitting here tonight is to tell you something wonderful is coming. And, we need to get ready. We need to get ready. Yes.
I have a question. I ask the Spirit of what you say resonates with heart, excites me. I'm concerned when I look at the culture. I see ominous trends. I'm not a pessimist for Christians. I see a lot of funny things going on in the greater so-called evangelical world.
Right.
Yeah. That concern. I'm very concerned. I caution my children about the kind of world they live in.
Yeah, I went to stand in the gap many years ago, and I believe that's been a profound event in my
right.
whole life. I didn't realize all these new events were coming along, so I appreciate you educating me. How do I reconcile, though, my honest observations in the culture, even in the church, and funny things going on with holding on to an optimistic view given the power and the supremacy of Christ in this kingdom?
Yeah.
And my prayers for revival. I've studied revival historically. I haven't seen it yet. I want that very much in my own life for starters.
Right.
And we go from there. So what do I do or how do I respond to all this stuff?
It's a wonderful question. And I've got three ways to answer you. Number one, in New York City, on September 18th, 1,000 people filled the grand ballroom of the Hilton Hotel in Midtown Manhattan to celebrate the 150th anniversary of the Businessmen Prayer Revival that became the Third Great Awakening. And it began on September 18th, 1857, with one businessman who called for a noontime prayer meeting and sat alone for 25 minutes and nobody showed up until the very end when five others came. And from that, the story is too long to get into, came what church historians call the Third Great Awakening. And it swept the world and it went on the rest of the century. It was a true God movement, not only in this land, but it became a worldwide phenomenon. So we celebrated. And one of the things that we identified together there in New York City is that there are wonderful signs of how close we are to something like that again. But, now here's my next point, not like that in terms of the actual manifestations, like that in terms of the depths of what God's Spirit does with God's people. What we have to be careful is, this is a new time, we're in a new millennium, However God manifests a Christ awakening now, it will probably not look like anything as He's done it in the past, except the essence of it will be a Christ awakening, an awakening to more of the glory of Christ. But it will have many manifestations that fit where we are and where this culture is. So we have to be careful. I say this everywhere I go. We have to be careful that we don't miss what God's doing here because it doesn't look like what He did before. We have to have new eyes to see new things that God's doing. In New York City, everybody hears New York City and they think the place, you know, is Hell's Kitchen, literally, when in fact, there is so much happening in New York right now that is inexplicable apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, and we feel that we are very close to seeing the breakthrough there. And the churches are united, and that's one of the great things across the races, across the denominations, and there's a readiness for God to move, and that's part of how God works. It says in Isaiah 60, verse 22, the little one will become 10,000, the small one will become a great nation. In his time, says the Lord, I will do this. Do you know the last word? Quickly. So when God says it's time and He's got everything into position, then it can be in a moment of time He moves things from where they are to where He wants them to be. And He's often done that in the history of His people. When He's ready, it comes quickly. And I see God all over this nation putting things in place, getting things ready. And to me, I've often said the prayer movement of the last 20-some years is the first phase of the awakening. God is waking up enough of His people to be burdened for the full revival of our nation that they're actually praying kingdom prayers, finally. So that's the first phase. They're already waking up enough to pray the right kinds of prayers. Now the rest of the awakening will come when it's time, and God can do it quickly. Let me give you a picture of this. In Smithsonian Magazine 2005, I think it was the April issue, there were three or four pages of glorious pictures of flowers as far as the eye could see to the horizon. All kinds of colors and all kinds of flowers. Different pictures from different angles. And then you read the article and you're absolutely shocked that these are pictures of Death Valley that spring. Now, I used to live in Southern California. I used to go out in Death Valley. In the spring, you always go out because there's little sprinkles, spring sprinkles, and little flowers pop up, and that's sort of cool. But the rest of the year, almost except for about 2 weeks, the rest of the year you go out to Death Valley, and it's Death Valley. It's dry, it's lifeless, it's hopeless, it looks useless. It's a wasteland. So where did all these flowers come from? Well, earlier in the winter, there were torrential downpours in Southern California in the winter of 2005. And instead of the ground being sprinkled like it usually is, it got saturated. And lo and behold, under the soil, there were all of these seeds full of life that had been sitting there for 10 20. They actually featured some flowers in that article that had not been seen blooming in Death Valley for 30 years. Those seeds had sat under the hot baking soil, somehow holding on to just enough life for all of those years, just waiting for the moment when there would be saturation. But once that happened, then they sprung up overnight, almost literally, bam, overnight, they sprung up with all the glory God intended them to be in the first place. When I talked about seek and speak, and that's just a little baby step, when I talk about how we need to saturate each other with this message of Christ, and I look across what looks like the wasteland of a whole nation, and I say, no, no, no. That's what I see with my human eyes. But in my spirit, and also just by what I've been able to see in my travels, I want to assure you that under the soil, in churches all over this land, in churches right in this room, there are seeds full of life waiting to spring up to be everything God created and saved them to be. And all that's left to happen to bring all of that to life is if we get so saturated with the message and the glory of the living Lord Jesus Christ that the Spirit can now bring forth His great work in each one of us. Because He knows now if He doesn't, it'll be all for Jesus. It'll not be for us. And that's why I believe we are on the verge of something, no matter how bleak it looks. Last thing I would say is that great revival in New York City 150 years ago began with a little handful of people praying until October, when they hit the great bank panic of 1857. Sort of what everybody wonders if we're moving into in terms of something worse than recession even right now. And when the bank panic hit, just a month after the prayer meetings began, then the prayer meetings exploded all over that city. So many that when Horace Greeley sent out horsemen one noontime to count all the people and all the... He couldn't even get to all the prayer meetings. I mean, his horsemen couldn't get to all the prayer meetings for him to give a report. There was such an explosion of the Spirit of God that even in those first few months, the New York Times, it was called the New York Tribune, New York Times began to print every day the names of the people that had been converted the day before. Lists of names. As thousands of people were turning to Christ out of the burgeoning of that prayer movement. And the last thing I'll tell you is that it did not stop there. The New York Times just put all of their articles from day one on digital archives about 6 months ago. And when you go in and Google the prayer movement, you will find that there are some 80 articles all through the rest of the century talking about the impact of that prayer movement and how it's having transforming impact on the life of the city in one way or another. It is amazing. And I always say this wherever I go. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. He is not only able, He's also willing. More than that, He is ready to do for us in our own context, in a way that fits us, just what He's done for others in other parts of the world where He's working right now in some wonderful movements of awakening, and also what He's done in the history of the church time and time and time again. So I don't know if that answers all your questions, but I think there's every reason to have hope. Because Jesus is... Our hope is not in a process. Our hope is not in the visible, tangible evidences that things are about to happen. Our hope is in the supremacy of God's Son. And that's a hope the world knows nothing about. So I end with this, and then we're going to have a little reading and we're going to be done. First, just end with this. 1 Peter 3:15. Listen to these words. Peter writing to Christians undergoing persecution. He says to them, actually the previous verse he says, don't fear what they fear and don't be frightened. Then he says, but in your hearts, consecrate Christ as Lord. And be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. Notice carefully. He didn't say consecrate yourself to Christ as Lord. He said consecrate Christ as Lord. In your hearts, set Him apart. In your hearts, ratify that He's Christ and Lord. In your hearts, give Him His rightful place in everything. And if you do that, then he says your life is going to bubble up with such a hope, such an abounding hope. It's going to be so obvious. You're going to be living in a whole new way of a whole new vitality and vigor and passion. And others are going to look at you, maybe believers, maybe unbelievers, and they're going to say to you, where did that hope come from? Could you give me an explanation of how you could live a life that is so full of enthusiasm and anticipation and hope? Because when our focus is on the supremacy of God's Son, the first fruit that comes flowing out of that is what Paul says in Romans 15:13, when he says, now may the God of hope, that's his name, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Christos, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is having His way in linking us up to the supremacy of God's Son and pouring that vision into our lives, then out of us comes an abounding hope. It cannot be hidden. It will possess us. It will compel us. It will drive us. So much that even others are going to say, man, I got to figure out what is going on in this person's life. What is the explanation? That's too good to miss. Would you please help me understand where it comes from? And then you just talk to them about the glory of God's Son. Actually, I think we won't do the reading tonight. I think maybe we've done enough and I've shared enough. I don't know, Dan. I'd like to turn it back to you. I know we're at our stopping time. If you want to do anything more here, please, I trust you as our pastor here. One of the pastors here.
My desire was to see what difference it would make in our praying.
simple answer to that, and it started when I was a young pastor, standing on the campus where armed guards turned and shot and killed students. Our church was heavily involved with students. We were in a city in revolution, and we were forced to do something we probably would never have done otherwise, and that is to really seriously pray. And a whole group of leaders, we gathered for 6 weeks, four nights a week, to pray. And none of us knew how to pray. I was the pastor. I didn't know how to pray. But somebody suggested we're going to do 6 weeks. There are six chapters in the book of Ephesians. Let's take one chapter for each of the 6 weeks we're going to meet. We'll read the chapter, talk about what's in it that we need to pray for in light of everything we're facing here. And then after about 10 minutes, we'll get down on our knees, lay our Bibles on our chairs, open to the text for that week. And the only rule is you have to bring your prayer out of Scripture somehow, either by something that's implied or something that's said in this chapter one for week one. Your prayer's got to come out of that. What happened as a result of those 6 weeks of prayer are three things. One, God answered those prayers. And we saw the Lord move in a marvelous way. We saw hundreds come to Christ over the next 4 years. It's a story, again, that could last an hour. The glorious things that God did as a result of those 6 weeks of prayer. Number two, we learned how to pray because we struggled at it together. And best of all, we didn't have to fish around as to what to pray because we were praying God's Word. And boy, that gives you boldness and courage and direction. It gives you words, actual words to use in your prayers. Even little baby prayers full of God's Word are powerful prayers. And so we learned how to pray God's Word back to Him. But third, we weren't praying just any book of the Bible. We are praying one of God's glorious portraits of the supremacy of His Son. And I'm sitting here tonight. I tell you, I'm sitting here tonight because in 1970, I was on my knees as a young pastor praying out the book of Ephesians. And in the process, God was taking its vision of the glory of His Son out of my head and into my heart. And from that moment forward, and in increasing ways to this very hour, He has done nothing but it's just increased my hunger to know more of who Jesus is. And I'm just getting started. But it began by praying kingdom prayers, by praying God's Word about the King, about how the King wants to work, how He wants to reign and rule in the universe, in His church, through His church among the nations, till we came out at the end of chapter 6 and we're putting on armor in our prayers, and every piece of the armor is something about the supremacy of Christ. I could do a whole message on that. The pieces of the armor are parts of who Jesus is in His supremacy, and I'm putting them on, as Paul says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we were doing. By the end of the prayer meeting, we were clothing our whole church with the armor of who Jesus is as the mighty warrior that He is. And no wonder then we began to see God break forth in whole new ways in the next 4 years in terms of the evangelism and much else that took place. And we were just a tiny little church. We were not a big church. But you see, the interesting thing with this, I end my answer to your question, is the book of Colossians, which I quoted from, the book of Colossians was written to, as far as we know, the smallest church in the New Testament. Now listen to this. If you forget everything else I said this morning, what is it? This evening, I'll tell you. Anyway, please don't forget this. The book of Colossians was written to the smallest church in the New Testament, as far as we know. Why? Because the city of Colossae was the smallest city in which we know there was a church. So if you had a church in Colossae that's the tiniest city, therefore the size of the church is probably going to be pretty tiny. So isn't it amazing that to the smallest church, Paul wrote the greatest vision of the supremacy, lordship, glory of God's Son? What does that tell you? It tells you that Paul understood that the potency of the ministry of that church was not based on the size of its membership, but on the size of its vision. And that's what happened. That little church, we went through Ephesians. God exploded. The things He did that we could never have dared to ask or think or dream. So would you end with me by reciting after me that wonderful benediction of Ephesians 3, where Paul, in the middle of his letter, can't contain himself. He's been writing about the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he just can't go on any longer until he stops and gives praise to God. So would you join me, phrase by phrase, just repeat it after me. Here we go. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we ask or think by His power at work in us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, and ever and ever. Amen. Father, I ask You to take this hour we spent together as they've listened, mostly just listened. Thank You, Father, for these precious ones. I pray You take this hour, take the word that was sown, use it to saturate our lives, even here tonight. Bring us all into a reconversion where it's needed in order to see and seek and speak about Your Son for all that He is, so we may savor Him and serve Him and share Him for all that He is. Would You do Your campaign in each one of our hearts here tonight and in the hearts of our people in both of these congregations? Oh, Father, we would like to see You give us two churches here, English-speaking, Spanish-speaking, two churches that are on fire in their passion for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would just absolutely, that we would not be purpose-driven churches, that we would be person-driven churches, first of all, driven by our vision of who Your Son is, that Your Spirit imparts to us. Your Son, Father, said to Peter, "You would not know who I really am by Your flesh and blood. It could only come by a revelation from heaven." So we're asking for revelation from heaven to us and to our people that will open their eyes, awaken them to the fact that Your Son is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and cause us, like John on Patmos, as a way of life to be prostrate before Him day in and day out, always worshiping Him and adoring Him and waiting on Him and listening to Him and responding to Him and giving Him the preeminence. I pray You will do that for each of us, for our people. I pray You will do that all through this Northwest. I pray that You will do what we've just recited, things exceedingly above and beyond all we can ask or think, because the power of Your Spirit is already at work in churches all over this region. Now bring to completion the good work You've begun in every single one of them. And let it flow together into a mighty river of awakening that's in this region, but also out of this region, even touches the whole rest of this nation before it's over and beyond. Father, we're praying a large prayer here tonight because we have a large Savior who is worthy of nothing less. How can we ask less when He died for nothing less, rose for nothing less, reigns for nothing less, and deserves nothing less? So we just ask it, Father, like little children. We ask it with a simple childlike faith, but we ask it for His name, for the spread of His fame, for the extension of His reign. And what we've just prayed in this moment, Father, we are absolutely convinced if You answer it, it will be for His sake alone. Although we will definitely share in the blessing when He is blessed. So, there it is. On this night, in this room, with Him in our midst, ruling and reigning in the center of this room right here and now, we offer this prayer on this night of February 12th. As two congregations, we come into agreement in the name of Jesus that what has already been released in heaven, and it has, will now be released on earth. Thy kingdom come, and it will be done. Lord Jesus.